Thank you so much for allowing us to worship you, Lord. Father, we beseech you, Lord, to seek out our hearts, to cleanse us, Father, from any iniquity that reside in us, Father. Lord, we ask you to put our sins before our face, Father, so that we may repent to you. Because your word says you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, Lord. And we rely on that hope. We rely on that promise, Father, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us from above. Father, we think of the resource of prayer, that you hear us and answer every prayer. Lord, we think of just having the blessing of coming to a church and openly worshiping you, Father. Lord, we thank you so much for that. So many people around the world live in dangerous areas that are hostile to Christianity, Father. We ask you to bless those people in those countries, Father. Bring our brothers and sisters up in Christ. We pray for the gospel to be presented in the third world countries, in the Middle East, parts of Africa. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters that they'll be strong and be bold in their witness. We ask you to protect them. We lift up our missionaries to you this morning, Father, and ask you to provide resources for them as they're carrying out the work that you've called them to do. We think of Edgar Figeli and pray for his ministries in Northern Africa and in the Middle East. We pray for the church plantings and the training of pastors and pray that you can protect all those involved in that ministry. We ask you for travel mercies for Jill and Keith as they come back from Virginia. We pray for travel mercies for Barb and Joe as they travel to Arizona. We lift up Cheyenne to you this morning, Lord, who is graduating from Michigan State, and pray that you will provide her with a job soon coming. Father, we lift up a family who are discussing how to manage and care for a mother and an aunt. Father, we pray that you'll bring discernment to them, that you'll bring wisdom to them and help them decide on what to do. We pray for a son who's having problems and some family issues. Again, Father, we pray for peace in the home. And again, pray that Jesus will reign and that any decision that needs to be made will be founded in Christ. We lift up Dave and his debilitating back issues, Lord, and pray for relief today. We think of Joan, who's had a right hand amputated recently, Father, and we pray for her abilities to carry on, Father, to overcome this particular issue and be able to function well. Lord, for a coworker who is struggling with MS, Father, we lift them up to you and pray for a day relief from symptoms today, Lord. Father, we thank you so much for the grace you've given us, Father. We thank you for the mercy you've had on us. We thank you for the faith you've given each and every one of us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at your word, recognize that these words written by the Apostle Paul were written through your inspiration. You, God, breathed these words. You put them down here in the text for a reason. Help us to look at what Paul is saying here and be able to take these truths and apply them to our own life. We thank you that you love us and that we can trust you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. He was furious. Absolutely and totally furious. How dare they? How could they do such a thing? Those blasphemers, those heretics, what gave them the right to walk away from the truth? How could they reject the God of their fathers? How could they put aside the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, etc.? I mean, who was this Jesus anyway? Well, listen. He wasn't going to stand for it. He wasn't going to put up with this for a minute. He was going to get himself organized. He was going to find other people who thought the same way that he thought. And these Christians, these Christ followers, they had to be dealt with. They had to be stopped. Now maybe if he could just find a way to get some of them stoned to death, or arrested, or thrown in prison, or beaten, maybe this whole movement of theirs would just die out, and all these Christians would just go away. Well, as we know, the Apostle Paul was one of the most gifted and motivated human beings probably who has ever lived. He went on multiple missionary journeys. He was subjected to every kind of persecution and hardship. He was well acquainted with multiple languages. He knew about cultures, and he knew about different human philosophies. There probably wasn't a more qualified person to write 13, maybe 14 books of the New Testament and open the door of evangelism to the Gentiles. As we know, if we've read our Bible at all, Paul was not always a believer in and a follower of Jesus Christ. Before coming to Christ, he persecuted the church. After coming to Christ, he was the church's most ardent spokesman and defender. This morning, we're going to be looking together, as you already know, at Philippians chapter 3, focusing our attention on verses 4 to 11. And as we do that, we're going to identify some seasons of life. Seasons of life. We're going to identify specifically three seasons of life that the Apostle Paul experienced, recognizing that each true believer experiences these same seasons in our own lives. In the process, may we experience and may we express our gratitude to God as we look at these seasons and recognize that they are prominent in our own lives as well, and we recognize his hand in those seasons. Season number one, the way we were. There's actually a song a long time ago, the way we were. I don't remember it too well. I won't try to sing it to you, but it's the way we were. And I'm calling this the before Christ season of Paul's life, the before Christ Paul season of Paul's life. Now, there was a time in Paul's life when he wasn't a Christian. That little monologue was supposed to demonstrate maybe some of the thoughts he had. His thoughts were probably a lot more profound than anything I said this morning. We could call this time of Paul's life the before Christ, or the BC time of his life. Every one of us here this morning that names the name of Christ could say the same thing about their own life. Your own life, there was a time when you didn't know Jesus Christ, when you were before Christ. And there was a period in all of our lives that was true, and maybe in some there still is, a period of time that was a before Christ season. Now in verse 4 of chapter 3, we read these words. And Paul says, "And though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Paul is talking in a previous verse about beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the false circumcision, saying that we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul goes on to say, if anybody had a reason to put confidence in their flesh, spiritually speaking, it was me. I far more. In verse 4, we read that before Paul came to Christ, in his pre-Christ days, he had placed considerable confidence in the flesh. He believed that he could place considerable confidence in the accomplishment and the qualifications that he had spiritually in his life to make him acceptable to God. He believed that these accomplishments, these qualifications, would guarantee him a right standing before God, that he would be accepted by God. Now we read in verses 5 to 7. He says, I far more. Verse 4, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. As we know, Paul is a Jewish male, right? And we all know what happened to Jewish males. They got circumcised. According to Genesis chapter 17, it was supposed to be a sign and a seal which was established by God, demonstrating that the Jewish male was of the physical and of the ethical lineage of Abraham. Jewish males got circumcised. That's what they did. And it got done on the eighth day. And that was the day that it was prescribed. And you find references to that in Genesis 17, Genesis 21, Leviticus chapter 12. Not only was he circumcised, he belonged to the right nation. He belonged to the nation of Israel. And not only that, he was a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why, you couldn't be any more spiritually qualified than that. And he also belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of Israel's most elite tribes, along with the tribe of Judah. They had stayed for a time faithful to Yahweh, while the 10 northern tribes had gone off into idolatry. Of course, eventually the southern kingdom fell into idolatry as well. But for a while, Benjamin was considered a pretty faithful tribe. So he belonged to Benjamin. I mean, you couldn't get any better than Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, okay? If anybody was a Hebrew, if anybody knew what it meant to be a Hebrew and what being a Hebrew was all about, it was the Apostle Paul. He knew all about being a Hebrew. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had Hebrew parents. He maintained vigorously his Hebrew traditions. He maintained the Hebrew language. And there was no one on planet Earth that was more of a Hebrew than the Apostle Paul. And he said he was a Pharisee. He was a person who belonged to the most legalistic and the most rigorous sect of Judaism. He was one of the ones who tried to apply the minutiae of the Old Testament to daily living, and often went far beyond the text and knew all about the rabbinic teachings. The rabbinic teachings not only relied upon the Old Testament text, but they added a few things as well, just to make sure that everybody had it. And all these things Paul knew about, and he followed them. Of course, he didn't follow them perfectly. Nobody followed him perfectly. But he was zealous for the law of God, and he was a Pharisee. As we know, the Pharisees had more rules than could possibly be followed. In fact, we could say that they had more rules and regulations than Hector had pups. He was part of the group who was extremely zealous for the law, not only, as I said, for the Old Testament, which he knew very well, but also those multiple rabbinic prescriptions, which often went far beyond law and served as a substitute for God's law. And Jesus had a lot of things to say about that. Acts chapter 26, he told Agrippa, he said, I live as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. In other words, he was a really, 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 really religious guy. You know, you think about somebody that's extremely religious, is always going to places of worship, is always doing things in connection with some kind of religious activities. Paul had these guys beat. In our day and age, Paul would possibly be seen as a very strict fundamentalist, a fighting fundy, as they sometimes get referred to. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was the best of the best as far as being part of that religious group was concerned. He said he was also zealous. He was so zealous that he actually persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He loved Judaism. He grew up in Judaism. He breathed Judaism, and he hated and he abhorred anything or anyone who would contradict Judaism or come against it in any way. He felt so strongly about this that he led the way in regards to persecuting the Christian church. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, for just a moment. Starting in verse 51. And this is Stephen talking. Remember, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And Stephen's not really mincing any words here in verse 51. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Now we come to Paul, or Saul. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in the prison. Now we're going to go to verse 9, chapter 9 of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. One more passage, again, the book of Acts. Acts 26. Verses 9 to 11. Starting in verse 9. "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even the foreign cities." He went to Damascus when he was converted. So as you look at all this, you realize, man, he is a zealous guy. I mean, he is going to the wall for Judaism. He is going to defend Judaism to the max. He states, Paul does, that in his regards to following the outward requirements of the law, He was blameless. Again, now we're back in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He was found blameless. This doesn't mean that his heart had been changed by the Holy Spirit and he was growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't even a Christian. But it did mean, as far as following the superficial outward demands of the law, he did everything he was supposed to do. He followed it as far as the outward commands to the T. As far as the inward part, where his heart was changed and he was following it because of a love for Christ or a love for God, he was not. We know from Scripture that his heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, like it is with each and every one of us, Jeremiah 17:9. Before he came to Christ, Paul was a proud and lost legalist. He had a list of rules that he followed. He had a list of religious activities that he partook of, but he did not know the Lord. He was just as lost as any Gentile, any tax collector, any moral reprobate who could be found in Jewish society. Basically, like the rest of us, Paul was a dirty, rotten sinner who needed to be saved by the blood of Christ. Now, this was the way Paul was prior to his conversion, prior to his coming to Christ. This is in the before Christ period of his life. This is the way it is with all human beings if they don't know Christ. This is the way it was with you and with me before we came to Christ. Do you remember how you were? Do you remember how you lived? Do you remember how you looked at the world and what you thought about God and what you thought about yourself? Did you even think that maybe you were a good person? You know, because as you talk to people out in the world and you start talking to them about the need to be saved and about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, they say, well, I don't need any of that. I'm a good person. I mean, you know, I don't know what that means. Good in comparison to who? Hitler? I suppose we'd all be pretty good if you wanted to compare us to someone like that. But in comparison to the holiness of God, where it tells us in James chapter 2, if we stumble at one point, we are guilty of all. In comparison to God's requirements, none of us are good. Paul did not recognize in his before Christ period of his life. Maybe you thought you really weren't bad enough to go to hell. Okay, maybe I'm not perfect, you would say. Well, but I'm not really bad enough to go to hell. You know, if I could just do enough good things, if I just could go to church enough, or give enough money, or be involved in society, or do this or do that, you know, maybe that would counterbalance all the bad things I've done, and maybe when it finally gets weighed out at the end, I'll come out okay. You hoped it would get you off the hook, so when you stand before God, you would not be guilty. John MacArthur says this. He says, Paul was sincere, but he was wrong. The world is full of people who, like him, are sincere in their religious beliefs. They will make any effort. They will pay any price. They will sacrifice anything in their attempts to please God. They may be devout. They may be Orthodox Jews, loyal Roman Catholics who attend Mass regularly, or even Protestants who are involved in church services and ceremonies. They may pray. They may fast. They may live in poverty and seek to do human good. But religious zeal guarantees nothing. Those people can be absolutely wrong. When Paul faced the reality of Jesus Christ, the zealous persecutor of the church realized that his misguided zeal was a spiritual killer and belonged in the spiritual loss column. Three seasons of our lives. What is the first one? That is the before Christ season. May we who belong to the Lord remember those days and be grateful for the fact that we have been delivered from them, to be delivered from the fact that we think that we're good enough to go to heaven on our own. If you don't yet know Christ, may you repent and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and he's the only one who can save you from sin. Don't be sincere, but sincerely wrong. So that's the first season, the way we were. Second season is the way we are. This is Paul talking now as a Christian. This is the in Christ season. You've got the before Christ season, now you've got the in Christ season. Looking at verse 7 again, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You think about what he's saying. He says, all that stuff that I used to think was so valuable, all that stuff that I used to do and believe and give, etc., that I thought was going to help me, when I stood before God, I realized that was nothing. It's all a loss in comparison to having the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Whatever Paul used to consider as gain or profit, and that's what it means in Greek for him, he now looked upon these things as loss. Whatever he thought was formerly important, now he looked upon as nothing. All his religious credentials, all his spiritual background, all his Jewish pedigree, his circumcision, his zeal, his Phariseeism, all that stuff that he used to do and believe, he now looked at, that was loss. That was nothing. Those were worthless things and did nothing for him spiritually. All they did was point him in the direction of hell. They could not save him from the wrath to come. Again, you remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You remember these two men? They stood in the temple. One was the tax collector. One was the Pharisee. The Pharisee got up and said, I did this. I did that. I'm a good boy. Look at me. I'm going to be fine. And then the tax collector gets up and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? That the tax collector went home justified or declared righteous as opposed to the Pharisee. Again, let me read verse 8. He said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in value or in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Everything was lost to Paul in comparison to being in Christ. Nothing else really mattered. When you and I die, the very millisecond after we die, we're going to realize how valuable it is to be in Christ. Everything was lost to him in comparison to being in Christ and knowing Christ, having a personal relationship with him, having a closeness with him. For Christ, he suffered the loss of everything. You remember reading about Paul and how what Paul suffered. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was rejected by his own countrymen. He's always dealing with problems in the church. Everybody seemed to be coming after him at once. He lost everything that he used to have that was so important to him. But he said, in comparison to knowing Christ, none of that really mattered. For Christ, he suffered the loss of everything he once valued and held dear. He let it all go for the sake of knowing Christ, Jesus, his Lord. He counted all that he once held dear, all that he deemed so valuable, as rubbish. The Greek word is skubalon, which means dung. In our day and age, we would call it poop. So we all know what poop is. I know that. All of it was poop as far as Paul was concerned, and none of it mattered. Also, he could just gain Christ and to be close to him. Verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, his goal, the thing that he counted the most important in his life, was that he was found in Christ. He didn't have a righteousness of his own that he somehow earned his way into God's presence and to be accepted by God. He did not keep the law and use that as a way to make himself righteous. That didn't work. He recognized that. But rather, he counted on his relationship with Christ. See, to be a Christian, we have to acknowledge that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. That all the goodness that we try to accomplish in our own lives and all these things that we do, they mean nothing. At the end of the day, we just have to acknowledge that we're all sinners and that there's only one way to God, and that is to repent, turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ and recognize that afterwards we're still sinners saved by grace. But that's important, sinners saved by grace, and the rest of our lives will be spent growing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have good days, you'll have bad days, but we're all moving in the positive direction to be more like Christ. Paul let go of everything that had once been gained to him. All these things that he had were now a loss. And he gained Christ and all that came with him. He gained a righteousness that came through faith in Christ and not works of the law. It was not a righteousness which came through obeying God's law. It was not a works righteousness program. Remember, we've talked about this. Every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a works righteousness program. Biblical Christianity says you can't work your way to heaven. You can do nothing but repent, turn from your sin, turn from your old way of life, turn from your old way of looking at things, and come to Christ. Come to the foot of the cross and lay it all down, and Jesus will save you. Nothing else will work. Everything else is a works righteousness program. If you go to a Catholic church, they've got a list of things you're supposed to do. If you go to a Jewish church, Judaism, they've got a list of things that you're supposed to do. In Islam, you've got the five pillars of Islam. If you're Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., every religion in the world, you've got to do something to make yourself acceptable, and maybe you'll get in. In Catholicism, you're not really sure. You'll probably have to go to purgatory first, but everything else is a works righteousness program. But biblical Christianity is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone that we have salvation. The righteousness we gain through such faith is an imputed righteousness. Now that means it's an applied righteousness. Imputed is like a bookkeeping term. It is a righteousness that is alien to us. It doesn't come from us. It is not our own righteousness. It is not the same thing. It is not something that we earned or merited. Rather, it is the righteousness of Christ. Christ's righteousness is applied to us. It's given to us. But we don't actually become righteous, but we're counted as righteous in God's sight. It's in sanctification where we grow to be more like Christ that we become more and more righteous experientially. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul knew about this righteousness. He knew that he never really kept the law, maybe only kept some of the superficial aspects of it, fell woefully short of keeping it in its entirety. Nobody has ever kept the law of God. Because you run up to people, they say, well, I'm pretty good. I've kept the Ten Commandments. And you say, well, have you ever lied? And they go, I did. Do you ever take the Lord's name in vain? Well, okay, I did one time. I was mad and I was upset and it kind of slipped out. I didn't mean to, but I did. And you could probably go down the list and find, well, there's a number of things here that you've fallen short as far as keeping God's law. And when you realize that you fall short, that's when you realize that, hey, I can't fix this myself. I got to come to Christ, and he can fix it. So Paul knew all about this righteousness. On the Damascus Road, he suddenly became aware of the fact that he was a sinner, and he needed to be saved. It's something about being knocked down and, having the Lord there in front of you that'll do that to you. But the light came on, so to speak. Was there a time in your life when the light sort of came on? You realized that, I'm wrong. All the stuff that I believed about God, all the stuff I believed about salvation, all the stuff I believed about what I have to do, I'm wrong about that. And the scripture is telling me the truth. I need to come to Christ. And the light came on for each and every one of us who is a Christian here today. He recognized that any righteousness he had was an applied righteousness which came through faith in Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul desired to know Christ, to know him intimately, to know him through word and prayer. He wanted a deeper knowledge of Christ. He wanted to know him on a more intimate basis. He wanted to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Really, he already had in some degree, because now he had been resurrected from the dead, spiritually speaking, just like Christ had been resurrected from the dead, physically speaking. Paul was now a believer. He was alive spiritually. He also had the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian here today, you've got the Holy Spirit working within you. It's called the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does a number of different things, but one of the things that he does is he convicts. Have you ever been convicted of sin? And you go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have even thought, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And then you find yourself asking God to forgive you, and the Bible says, you know, he is faithful and just to forgive those who come to him and confess their sins to him. Verse 10, in the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And you know, Paul also knew about suffering. He knew about suffering. He'd been beat a few times. Remember the times they said he'd been beat X number of times with a rod? He'd been beat 5 times, 40 lashes minus one with a whip. You know, he'd spent a day and night in the deep, probably hanging onto a board somewhere. He was on one of his missionary journeys. He was in danger from the countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, on and on and on. He knew all about suffering. He knows more about suffering probably than any of us here today. But he wanted to commune with Christ in his suffering. The Bible says that Christ is very near to those who are his children, and he is most near when they are suffering. And so when we suffer, and maybe we're not going to suffer like the Apostle Paul, but if we suffer, we can go to Christ, and he is a faithful high priest that longs to suffer along with us and help us in our time of need. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And so this is the Apostle Paul giving us his testimony. Paul wanted to experience the resurrection power in his own life, the fellowship of his sufferings, of Christ's suffering. And if you suffer for the sake of Christ, and I suspect some of you probably have, you know, maybe you lost a job because of your stand for Christ. You're just trying to be a good Christian. Or maybe you had a breakup in your marriage or difficulties in your marriage because of Christ. Or difficulties at school where people pick on you. Or on the job where people don't appreciate the fact that you hold a different point of view. We've all suffered. Now, we live in America, and things are not quite as extreme here as they are in other parts of the world. Not long ago, we heard about 80 North Koreans being forced to dig their own graves and being gunned down and thrown into a mass grave and killed. And some of these North Koreans, probably not all of them, were Christians and think they killed them because they had a Bible or something, you know. And so the state saw that as a threat. And so this happened a while back. But in some places in the world, Christians get it a whole lot worse than we get it here. But, you know, things are changing a little bit in America and not in a positive direction. This was Paul's life now. He was a Christian. He was in Christ. He was in season number 2 of his life. Season number 1 was before Christ. It's talked about what he was like before he was saved. Now season number 2 speaks of Paul as when he wrote these words. Season number 2 also speaks of us now as we read his words and seek to follow Christ as believers. Everything that we had counted on previously in our before Christ season to bring spiritual meaning to our lives, we now look at as rubbish, or that other word. All of those things are now lost for the sake of knowing Christ and gaining Christ. We are to grow in our communion and knowledge of him. We are to seek to increase our fellowship with him, perhaps even through suffering. And obviously that's not the most popular way, but certainly that could happen. At the end of the day, nothing ultimately matters but by being in Christ, saved by Christ, growing in Christ, longing to be more like Christ, looking forward to being with Christ. These are the things that as believers we are to long for and to desire in the here and now. You know, as things get worse in the world around us, one of the things that happens is that believers start thinking more about their heavenly home. If you're living in a place and the economy's great, everything's going really good in your life, and you're having lots of fun, there's a tendency to say, well, I'm not really that excited about going to heaven. I'd like to get there eventually, but I'm not worried about it right now. But if things are going bad, then that's when the Lord, he brings those things in our lives to kind of help us to focus on him and to look forward to being with him. Take your hymn books this morning, and don't get nervous because I'm not going to lead you in a song or anything, but I just want to read to you a hymn, 551. 551. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender, and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, while I am pleading, pour out thy spirit, fill with thy love, make me a temple meet for thy dwelling, fit me for life in heaven above. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. The first season, the way we were before Christ. The second season, the way we are in Christ. And finally, the third season, the way we shall be. The way we shall be, and that's with Christ. So you got before Christ, in Christ, and with Christ. Verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The words in order that can be translated if somehow, and I think maybe some translations have it that way. Paul did not doubt that he would attain to the resurrection from the dead. However, knowing who he is, a sinner saved by grace, gave him great humility, and this caused him at times to feel unworthy, and he was unworthy of such grace on God's part. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You know, I wonder, and I know that he believes in Jesus, obviously, and he believed in all the promises of the Bible, and he understood that he was forgiven, but every once in a while, he probably remembered hanging on to the cloaks while they stoned Stephen. We may all have things in our lives that we remember before we were a Christian. And so certainly the Apostle Paul would be, you know, of the same kind of situation. The phrase resurrection from the dead literally speaks and literally reads the out-resurrection from among the corpses. The out-resurrection from the corpses. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. Recently, I was invited to come to Bruce Courtney's house. Remember Diane Courtney, our beloved piano player who passed away? Well, Bruce invited me over. He had told me he wanted to do this a while back, and he sold his house, and he's moving out, I think it's to Oklahoma. Well, they had her ashes, and they wanted to commit her ashes to the St. Clair River, and so they had a little thing they wanted to do, kind of a committal service, so they invited me to come out and be part of that. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 58 was the passage that I read. And it says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the unperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It's talking about what's going to happen to us when we die. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. As you look at this passage, we realize we have a description of believers being resurrected from the dead and being with the Lord forever. You know, it's going to happen one of two ways. It's going to happen when the Lord comes back and takes us home, or it's going to happen when we die. But we're not going to be in this mortal body forever. Isn't that good? I don't know how you feel, but I'm getting a little bit older. Some of you laugh at me because you say, well, Pastor, you're still pretty young. But, you know, as you get older, you really think, boy, this body isn't doing so well. I wouldn't mind having a replacement. Well, one day you're going to get a replacement, and it'll be far better than anything you've ever had. And then we'll be with the Lord. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. One of my favorite passages. Let me just read to you. You don't even have to turn there. To see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. If a believer dies, they are what? Absent from the body and present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. There will be a day when we will attain to the resurrection physically, as we have already done spiritually. We will stand before him, see him as he is, and be ready to spend eternity with him. We will finish the journey that began when God chose us in him before the foundation of the earth. When we were born, when we came to Christ, and finally when we either die or Christ returns. We will be in the third season of our lives, and that will be with Christ. Down through the centuries, millions of Christians have lived out their hours and days and years with an expectation. Not always in the forefront of their thoughts, it was never yet out of their thoughts. It hovered just over the horizon of their daily responsibilities and cares, like the first pale light of a rising sun. It walked with them down lonely, sorrowful, sometimes torturous pathways. A silent companion, a comforting presence. Through dry years and bleak landscapes and withered hopes, it bubbled up deep from within them. A hidden fountain, a secret well of refreshment and joy, a hope beyond all hope. And the expectation was that in the next breath, the next blink of the eye, the next tick of the clock, the next beat of the heart, the next rustle of the leaves, the next sigh, the Lord Jesus Christ could descend from heaven with a shout and call them home. Prisoners have looked expectantly through dungeon windows. Slaves have looked up from the fields. Children have wondered at a slant of sunlight coming through a sudden break in the clouds. Jesus is coming. Soon. Maybe today. Maybe tonight. Maybe before I draw my next breath. Each of us as believers will experience three seasons. The first season is the way we were before Christ. The second season is the way we are in Christ. The third season will be the way we shall be, and that's with Christ forever. May we be grateful for being brought to Christ, for our being in Christ, and having the great hope and joy of looking forward to being with Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to just look at your word and to realize how much you love us and how much you have done for us. We thank you that you have accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves, and that is helping us to escape the wrath of God through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are a good God, and that you are a gracious God, and that you are a patient God. And Lord, if there be anyone here today that's not yet come to Christ as their very own Lord and Savior, we ask that you would work in their heart even now, draw them to yourself. We would pray that you would help us now as we get ready to partake of the communion table, remembering what your Son Jesus did for us on the cross. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.